Thank you for your word of truth. And thank you that you've given it to us, Lord. It's a living and active word. I just ask, Lord, today that it would be conveyed, that I would convey it, Lord, in a way that's accurate and in the right, with the right measure of conviction. And I just pray that, Lord, that I wouldn't distract from it or hinder its clarity and its power. I just ask to you, Lord, that we would have responsive hearts to hear your word, Lord, and that we would stand on its authority and truth. Lord, the authority is in your word. And we just ask too that Jesus would be glorified. Lord, we've been singing about being beneath the cross of Jesus, and we just thank you that, Lord, you died for us on the cross. You gave yourself for us on a cross. And then you were raised to life, and you are now seated at the right hand of the Father. You have a name that's higher than all other names. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And Lord, we bow our knees to you as our Lord and as our head of the church. Thank you. In your strong name, amen. When Ron asked me to speak, I originally had a different passage in mind. It's the same chapter, but just a few verses down. But last May, the English Council had an all-day retreat. And we were meeting to discuss some of the broader issues of church leadership. And one of the passages we had looked at was Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, which talks about growing as a body and the body being connected together, which is a really great passage. It's a great template for a church. But Ron, that morning, as kind of our devotional, had shared with us Ephesians 4:1. And that's the passage, actually, that stuck in my mind. And so that's the one I think I want to share today. You know, we were looking at these passages in respect to church leadership, but really, Ephesians 4:1, I mean, the whole book of Ephesians applies to every one of us who is in Christ. Paul wrote it to the church in Ephesus, not just to the leadership. And I also realize that I think it connects much more naturally with the last two messages that Ron has preached from Ephesians 1, if everybody remembers. Ephesians 1, remembering who we are, that we are who we are because of where we are. We are who we are because of where we are. And we are in Christ. And then last week, Ephesians 2, that we were once dead in our sins and that God made us alive in Christ. And Ephesians is such a rich book. I mean, you can really divide it into two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 basically lay out in very clear language the doctrines, the truth of who we are and where we are in Christ. And then it's because of what God has done, not because of what we do. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 spell out what it looks like, how it plays out in everyday life. And so I guess more simply, you could say that the first half of Ephesians describes our position, and the second half informs our practice. Maybe another way to say it is that Paul tells us who we are, and then how to become who we are. And so let's go back just before I read the chapter 4, verse 1. Let's go back and kind of rewind to the last three verses that Ron covered in last week's message, and just to set this up. Ephesians 2, and we'll be mostly in the book of Ephesians today. I'll be, of course, jumping around a little bit. So, and by the way, I've been promoted from doing PowerPoint. I apologize, I don't have PowerPoint today, for those of you who appreciate having PowerPoint. I can teach, and I teach every day with PowerPoint, and I can teach with PowerPoint, and I can conduct meetings with PowerPoint, but I cannot preach with PowerPoint. I just, I just can't do it. I can't follow notes and I can't do this at the same time. So I apologize. I'll gladly give my written notes to you in PDF form if you want. But Ephesians 2, and then let's just go back to verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's in Christ Jesus. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. And so then we can step across to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And from that point, Paul goes on to write just instruction after instruction, injunction after injunction, the specifics of what this worthy walk looks like. I was talking to Ron yesterday. They went up this morning, but I spent some time with Ron yesterday and just kind of shared some of the trepidation that I had about tackling this verse. Because the second half of Ephesians concentrates heavily on practice. I was kind of afraid it might come across like, Ron preached these wonderful messages on the truths of grace and mercy and love and the gifts of God. And then I come along and start laying down the law, or pushing works. And so I want to just kind of clarify this right up front, that Ephesians and Scripture in general is not conflicted on faith and practice. And there's no contradiction between grace and living a righteous life. The Scripture couldn't be any clearer that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works. But at the same time, there's no escaping the fact that Scripture affirms that the way we live our life does matter. It's not a contradiction. In fact, it's not even really a matter of theology being counterbalanced by action. It's really more a matter of getting it in the right order. And in fact, when you look at Ephesians and other of Paul's writings, you can see the order just by looking at the way it's laid out. It's no accident, really, that the first two chapters lay out in very rich language how God has, first of all, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and how He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and then adopted us as sons, and how He redeemed us through Christ's blood, and how He forgave our trespasses, and He gave us an inheritance and sealed us with His Holy Spirit, and how even though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, how He made us alive together with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And all this was because of His grace, which we receive by faith. And then he explains further on that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together. And then he talks a little bit about how he prepared and qualified Paul to be a preacher of the gospel. And then he prays, for the second time in Ephesians, a prayer for the church, that they would know it. And that's really, actually, his prayer is really the start of the transition. And then he pivots in chapter 4, verse 1. There's a distinct marker, and that's therefore. Therefore. And then appeals them to walk worthy. And then just kind of a jet tour over Ephesians here. He goes on to talk about how to be humble and gentle and patient and tolerant and keep the unity of the body put aside the old self and its lusts and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And then practical things, speaking the truth, controlling our anger, watching our mouths, getting rid of bitterness and slander, being kind and forgiving, walking in love, imitating God, getting rid of all impurity, sexual and otherwise, and then walking wisely in evil times, not getting drunk, but being filled with the Spirit, and giving thanks. And then being the right kinds of husbands and wives, and being obedient children and slaves, doing sincere service, putting on the whole armor of God, and finally persevering in prayer. And that's the book of Ephesians. And it's this pattern, it's not unique to Ephesians. I mean, just very quickly take Romans, right? We think of Romans as being the most comprehensive theology manual in the Bible, and it is. There's 11 whole chapters on doctrine, man's hopeless condition and God's gracious gift apart from works, no more condemnation, life in the Spirit, the sovereignty of God. And then it culminates with this very rapturous, poetic refrain. If you remember at the very end of chapter 11, about God's incredible wonder and how it's beyond our ability to grasp. And then comes chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, that at all he had just recounted, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, and then to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then he goes on, of course, to talk about walking in humility and operating as a body and loving one another, avoiding evil, obeying civil law, not causing a weaker brother to stumble, avoiding sexual immorality, and on. That's the pattern, and that's the order. The theology and the doctrine, in the first part, establish truth. But it's not just a matter of getting the concepts nailed down and then attempting to match our lifestyle with it. But if those truths at the beginning of Romans and the beginning of Ephesians, if those truths are true in our lives, they will bring forth a real world practical outcome or result. So it starts with genuine salvation. It starts with genuine salvation. It starts with the supernatural work of God that he does by his mercy and his grace through Jesus' completed work, real work that Jesus really did. And that God gives us new life. Jesus called it being born again, or being born of the Spirit. And it's real. It's not just conceptual. It's not just theoretical. It's a real work of God, and it has bearing, really, on the way we live. In fact, I'll go so far as to say it necessarily affects the way we live. So hold that thought there. So in the case of Ephesians, all of the directives that we find in chapters 4 to 6, let's just be clear on this, all of the guidelines in chapters 4 to 6 really only work if the truths in chapter 1 to 3 are true in us. So what Paul's essentially saying is, this is who you are, then because of who you are, this is what you should be doing. And so, just to be clear, doing the works and following all the guidelines, just to make sure everybody's clear on this, in chapters 4 to 6, cannot save us. They won't save anyone. But they are the works that we are saved to do. So, let's go back again. Chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay. Then, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If a person is not saved by faith and is not in Christ, then all chapters 4, 5, and 6 is legalism. That's it. And just attempts to be religious by human power, which brings about pride and judgmentalism. And of course, if there's no spiritual life, it will end in failure. It will end in frustration and failure. Does that make sense? Everybody good? Okay, good. We just want to make sure we're not up here contradicting Ron. And yes, I did talk to Ron yesterday about this. So, you know, Titus 2, I'm going to go out a little bit here. Titus 2, 11 and 12, they really put it together very succinctly. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. My battery going? No, I don't think so. Is that my battery? Okay. All right, sorry. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. All right, so with that, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Now we can get to that. That's a long introduction, wasn't it? Let's look at some of the key words here. Remembering this was written to the saints who are chosen, who are in Christ, who are saved, and who are raised from spiritual death, and who understand who they are, okay? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is one serious appeal. Therefore, right? We don't need to say too much more about that. Paul uses this word a lot. It's a very high-frequency word in Paul's vocabulary. And it indicates consequence, or the consequences of the truths just stated. So it stands out really clearly in Romans 12, right? It's chapter 12, big pivot point, therefore. And it's a key marker to what's to follow our action points. Some of you might remember, if you've been here a while, Pastor Jerry Earhart. He was our pastor here for 12 years, back through the 90s and then the early part of the 21st century here. One of the things I remember I learned from Jerry was when there's a therefore, you always need to see what the therefore is there for. Okay, so that's a good thing to remember. If there's a therefore, you always need to know what the therefore is there for. And that's easy to remember in English. And we'll see it in due course here. So therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, you know, just probably in the interest of time, I think I'm going to have to skip over that little thing, because the reference to prisoner of the Lord is, I mean, that is a sermon topic all of itself. So I'm just going to skip over that and let that go. Let's just keep on going here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Now, the New American Standard uses the word implore. The ESV and the NIV use urge, and that's a pretty strong word, right? It's not just suggesting, or it's not just advising, and it's definitely stronger than asking. The Greek word parakalo, which means kind of to come alongside and to beseech, if you know that old English word, to beseech or entreat or beg or exhort or admonish. And Paul uses it many, many times in his epistles. So, in fact, just listen to the parallel passages. There's a few parallel passages to this. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, Paul says to the Thessalonians, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. You know, I mean, I'm sort of looking at my kids here talking about obeying, but, you know, more than anything else, I want them to walk with a right heart, not just do the outward action. I want them to walk with a right heart, and you want to implore them. It's not just, you know, guys, walk with a right heart, right? Right? Yeah. They're smiling because they know that I can't do that. I can affect their body, but I cannot affect their heart directly. But with Paul, we can see as a father would implore his own children, there's no question that Paul has a very strong and heartfelt and very personal appeal that communicates urgency, a compelling urgency. So I implore you to walk. Remember Ron talked about walk last week, right? Walking doesn't just mean physical walk. Walk means our lifestyle. It's our everyday conduct. It's the way we behave, our regular behavior patterns. But of course, this isn't just an appeal to walk, right? We all walk. We all walk. We all have a daily walk. Question is how we walk. So he implores us to walk in a manner worthy. Worthy of. Up to the standard of. Or commensurate with. Corresponding with. Consistent with. The calling with which you have been called. And that's where the therefore connects it, right? What is this calling? We went through it, right, a little bit. Let me just very quickly go through it. Just, what is our calling? What is our calling? God chose us. God chose us and called us to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, just think about this. This is real. He redeemed us through the blood of Jesus, forgiving our sins. Adopting us as his sons and daughters, giving us an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, and sealing us in him with the Holy Spirit. And even though we were dead, he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he gives us access to himself. We have access to the Father. Hebrews, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And now we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are of God's household. And not only that, you go into chapter 3, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, right? And we're rooted and grounded in love, and we could be filled up with the fullness of God. Fullness of God, who is able to do far more abundantly, far beyond all that we ask or think, right? According to the power that works in the universe, the power that created the universe, the power that works in the universe, the power that works within us. What a calling. I mean, what a calling. That is the calling Paul is imploring us to walk worthy of. In 2 Timothy, he calls it a holy calling. The writer of Hebrews calls it a heavenly calling. So who here of us is up to this? It's a supernatural calling. What hope does any of us have in living lives worthy of that calling? Three points. Let's do this quick. Number one, of course, we said this earlier, genuine salvation. Salvation. Genuine salvation, which God judicially justifies us before himself. Remember Abraham? Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. Remember, just for another example, remember when Jesus told Peter and the other disciples, remember in the upper room the night before he was crucified? Jesus, who knew that in a few hours Peter would publicly deny him and the other disciples would run away, Jesus said to them, "You are clean. You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Yet not all of you, because Judas, of course, wasn't clean. God sees those of us who are in Christ as in Christ. He sees us as in Christ, and we are washed and made clean. Second, number two, we're never going to walk it perfectly in this body. We all know that. I believe that's why Paul in Philippians calls this an upward call. It's an upward call. Let me just read that quick. I think a lot of us know this passage, but let me read it anyway. It's worth reading. This is Paul speaking of himself. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ." Okay, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And let me just move down, tack on verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." It's a growing process, isn't it? Just a few verses down, back in Ephesians here, chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is head, even Christ. So we can say then, it's not a matter of perfection, it's direction. It's not a matter of perfection, but it is a matter of direction. And then thirdly, and I think it's just important to point this out again. We need to underscore that this is not simply a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps endeavor. Does everybody know that term? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It means like to try to lift yourself up or lift yourself off the ground by grabbing your own boots and picking yourself up, which is physically impossible. So, Peter tells us, Peter, let's go to Peter, 2 Peter 1:3. Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Yeah, okay. Because of time, I'm going to just look at three more sub-points to this, just so that we can see that it was what God does for us that we're able to walk in a manner that's worthy. One, it's what we're doing right now. God has given us his written word. His written word, the scripture, God's given it to us as an unchanging and enduring guide for life and godliness. How many Sunday school kids do we have here that can remember this? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, I've got the NAS. You guys, I'm not sure what version you're using, but teaching, reproof, for correction. Keep that one in your mind. And training in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's what we need to be doing on a regular basis, not just here in church, but regularly. We have God's Word. Never in history has God's written Word been so available. It's on my phone. Anytime, any place, God's written Word. Two. And this connects a little bit with the correction, the reproof, correction, and training. Because those who are in Christ have been adopted. We've been adopted by God as sons. He Himself disciplines us. Most of us know Hebrews 12, don't we? The writer of Hebrews tells us not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or faint when we're reproved by Him. Let me just read it from verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we all had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. What a calling. Let me just do first verse 11. You know, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But there is more, and there's much more. And this is crucial. Number 3. Back to Ephesians 3, just one quick reference here in Ephesians 3, and that's in Paul's prayer, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We know that we are in Christ, but Christ is also in us. When Jesus Himself prayed to the Father for first for Himself, then His disciples, the 12, and then the 11, and then all future believers, He closed that prayer, at least John's recording of it. He closed with this, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. The love of the Father in them. The love of the Father in us. And I in them. Jesus Christ literally lives in us by His Spirit. There's many scripture passages that talk about this, that attest to this. Romans 8 is probably one of the clearest. And it's just as a matter of a theology point too, it really highlights how Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. In Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit of the Father dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Think about the implications of this, huh? If we are truly in Christ Jesus, if we are truly in Jesus Christ, then Jesus is in us. If the Spirit of the holy and righteous and sovereign God of the universe is living in us, there has to be some manifestation or some effect on the way that we live our daily lives. It's a bit of a silly analogy, but you know, if I came in here this morning and somebody said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And I said, "I'm pretty bad. I'm feeling pretty awful today. I've got the measles." They'd probably go, "Really? Do you have a fever?" No, don't touch me. It's really contagious, right? You know, I think at that point, most people would go, it's okay. I don't think you have the measles." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, people with the measles look different, and they feel, and they act different." So, if a microscopic virus can make your whole body break out in red spots and send up your body temperature and put you in bed for 2 weeks like I was when I really did have the measles, what about the Spirit of the God of the universe, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, who is living today, living in us? How can there not be any effect or manifestation on our walk? And this is the only way that we can walk, that we can truly walk a worthy walk. Christ in us. Galatians, Paul says, chapter 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." See, it's not about legalism, is it? Let me just illustrate a little bit more with one other passage from 1 John. You know, our adult Sunday school, we're working through 1 John, and this is one verse we kind of parked on for a couple of weeks. Okay, John gives an injunction here. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, he needs to straighten out his priorities. Is that what it says? What does it really say? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, John is not giving a prescription. John is giving a diagnosis. So what we need isn't a big effort to not love the world, to stand there, okay, I'm not going to love the world. In fact, I'm going to go up in a mountain and I'm going to, you know, build a little hut and I'm not going to love the world. Therapy, behavior modification. We need to have the love of the world that's in our hearts displaced by the love of the Father. We need the love of the Father. John, you know, John is probably one of the most plain-spoken, just tell it like it is, writers in the New Testament, probably next to James. In 1 John 3, listen, this is black and white. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, or God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's on the inside, isn't it? You know, when I was in Ukraine many years ago, we had a summer institute ministry there for many years. And one of the English professors, she was a professor at the university, came to our team one afternoon and shared her testimony. And it's one of those times I wish that I'd had some kind of recording device. You know, can I just say a word about testimonies? Doesn't everybody just really appreciate Testimony Sundays? I mean, hearing real testimonies about God's real work among us, in people in our congregation. God's work among us is real. It's real. And, you know, we originally started doing Testimony Sunday kind of on a quarterly basis back when we didn't have a pastor, just to kind of to ease up on the guest speaker load. So every 3 months we would have a Testimony Sunday. But, you know, we just can't stop. We just can't stop. Anyway, this testimony by this Ukrainian lady, I'll never forget. Her name was Veronica. And when she had first come to the Summer Institute the year before, you know, she really enjoyed the classes, except she hated the fact, she resented the fact that we held a daily chapel. And, you know, chapel wasn't even required. It wasn't a requirement, but just bothered her, just kind of stuck in her craw. But after a while, she actually would come in and sit at the back and just kind of sit there and listen kind of like that, you know. That summer, the Institute ended, but she found herself attending the weekly Bible study of the missionary there. And after many months of studying the Bible and talking with the missionary, her heart began to soften. And one night, she repented. And by the way, those of you who have ever been to Eastern Europe and been to the church in Eastern Europe, that's the terminology, isn't it, that they use for salvation. They repented. And she repented. And actually, it's a very biblical description, isn't it? But I remember her saying that after she prayed, she didn't really feel anything. She wondered if anything had even happened. She wondered if it was even real. Except, at that time, she and her daughter were living with her mother and her sister. And after a couple of weeks, her mother and her sister started saying things like, "Veronica, what's going on? You don't do, you know, such and such anymore. You don't seem to respond or react the same way that you used to." And Veronica had no idea. And so she, "Really? Really? Huh. I guess that's right. I'm not really all that interested in some of that stuff anymore." And she realized that Jesus was changing her from the inside out. She was a new creation without being aware of it. And it changed her walk. It affected her walk. And she became a radiant and bold Christian. You know, she ended up losing her position at the university because of her testimony. And but she's teaching more eternal matters now. Is anyone familiar with the name Major Ian Thomas? Cape and Ray Bible Schools, torchbearers. You know, he came to speak at our college one time, and, you know, he was there for a week, but I remember one line, basically. I just one line just sticks in my head. This is almost 30 years ago. Our lives should be such that there is no explanation other than Jesus Christ living in us. Let me say that again. Maybe it'll stick in your mind too. Our lives should be such that there is no explanation other than the fact that Jesus Christ lives in us. So do works save us? No. God saves us when we turn to Jesus and come to Him in faith and trust. He does the work. He does the supernatural work. It's like when the disciples were trying to figure out how to feed 5,000 men, which probably meant 20,000 people. Well, in the end, the disciples did what they could do, but Jesus did what only He could do. He takes away our sins, and He gives us new life. 1 Peter, just for one verse 3, according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do works matter? Yes. Absolutely. Because they are the outcome. And in fact, they're the evidence of our salvation. They're evidence of our new life. They're evidence of the fact that we are God's workmanship created for good works. They are the fruit of righteousness. And the fruit, part of the fruit that we bear by abiding in Christ, the vine. John 15, right? That's the basis on which we walk worthy of our calling. It's because of who we are. And because of who we are, it's not optional. Let me just go back to straight shooting John here just for a minute. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Whoever keeps His word, I'm an English teacher, tenses are important. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Remember what, this isn't just New Testament, is it? Back in the book of Ezekiel, what did God promise Israel when they were exiled in Babylon? Then, in the future, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Then, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. it's salvation. It results in a new walk. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let me just close with, again, 1 John. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. See what, I'm going to read from the ESV here just in case it sounds a little different. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The NAS renders the same verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Becoming what we are. Let's pray. Father, You have made it possible, Lord. You have given of Yourself. You have given Your beloved Son, Your one and only Son, to us, Lord, who were dead, who were enemies of God. Lord, You gave us Your Son to make Your enemies into Your children. Lord, You redeemed us. You saved us from sin. Lord, Your word says that Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling which we've received. Father, and we just ask that You would help us, Lord, as it says in Hebrews, Lord, as a church body, that we would meet together. We wouldn't give up meeting together, but rather stimulate one another and encourage one another toward love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, that we would be among those, like Daniel said, Lord, who are the many, are those who turn the many to righteousness. Lord, help us to be faithful to You in our walk. Thank You for blessing us. Thank You for so many blessings You've given this body, this congregation. Lord, thank You for blessing us with Ron and Katie. Pray that You'd bless them today. Pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.